Many of you know that I just returned from an extended visit with my dad, who is gravely ill and in the hospital. Thank you, John, for praying for that. I was gone for 11 days and stayed with my dad in his hospital room all those days and every night. And when I arrived, he was in sepsis. He had an abscess pressing on his spinal cord. Things were looking pretty bleak. We didn't know if he would survive. After many days of IV antibiotics and after a really serious surgery on his spine, though, he pulled through. And so I'd ask you to pray for him. He's not all better. He's got a long, excruciating road to recovery in front of him, but he's a lot better now than when I first went to him. My dad is a believer, and throughout the time that I was there with him in the hospital, he would from time to time try to talk about his faith with the doctors and the nurses and the other medical staff. Sometimes this went smoothly, and sometimes this was not so smooth, but could be a little awkward. And the reason for that is because my dad, even though he's been very sick, he can be kind of a rascal with people. And before his surgery, for example, he told the neurosurgeon that he was about his faith. It was really important to him, and that he wanted to pray for the procedure and the surgeon. And so, right there, he had me pray for the surgeon, who was not a believer. And we stood there by his bed and we prayed together, and it went okay. But there was this one evening that I was there with him standing on one side of his bed, and there was this nurse standing on the other side of his bed, and he looks at her and he says, "Are you a Christian?" And she says, "Well, yes, I grew up in the Catholic Church." And he says, and she's still standing right there, he just looks over at me and he says, "She didn't answer my question." And then he just leaves it. And I knew he was just going to let it sit unless I said something. And so I looked across and I said, "Well, you know, we're Christians. And we believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was crucified and raised for sinners. And anybody who believes in that message can be saved no matter what their background." I think that's kind of what he was trying to say. Now, here's the thing. Dad was being a little bit of a rascal there, but he was also right. If a Christian is someone who believes the gospel and is following Christ, it's not really a good answer to the question to say that you were raised going to the Catholic Church. And let me say this, even though you and I are Baptists, and I believe that we all have a more faithful understanding of the gospel than our Roman Catholic friends, it really wouldn't be a great answer to the question to say that I was raised going to the Baptist Church. Because being a Christian in the biblical sense is not merely about being taken to a church by your parents when you were a child. The issue is whether or not you heard the gospel preached, believed it, and then walked in repentance and faith, having heard the gospel of Jesus. There are all kinds of people who were taken to a church by their parents, but who never actually believed the gospel and never actually became a disciple of Christ. So the question is, what category are you in? Are you a bona fide believer in Jesus Christ, born again, or are you the kind of person who got taken to church, and perhaps you're even taking yourself to church right now, coming to services, but you've never actually repented of your sin and personally trusted in Jesus Christ, crucified and raised as your only hope for salvation? Which one are you? Now, Jesus is going to spell out the difference between the former and the latter in this passage before us this morning. So if you haven't already, please open up your Bibles to John chapter 10 in verses 22 to 42. Now, before chapter 10, in chapter 9, Jesus had healed the man born blind, and the Pharisees are all up in arms because he did it on the Sabbath. And so Jesus has this really sharp confrontation with the Pharisees. And he calls them earlier in chapter 10 thieves and robbers while identifying himself as the good shepherd. Everything that Jesus said to them about being the good shepherd, it really causes this division amongst the Jewish leaders, with some of them accusing him of being demon-possessed. And then there were others of them that were saying in verse 21, "These are not the sayings of one demon-possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he?" And so we're left with this big question hanging in the air as you finish verse 21. Who is Jesus? is he who he says he is, the Son of God, or is he who the Pharisees say he is, a lackey of Satan? Now, the people accusing him of being demon-possessed are the people who have been carried to church, so to speak, all their lives. These are the people who are supposed to know who he is. They don't know who he is. And so Jesus is going to explain what the real characteristics of a disciple are. The real disciples are going to recognize and believe in Jesus for who he is, the Son of God, which in this context means God himself in the flesh. Jesus is going to make one of the most profound statements about his identity, actually, in verse 30. He says, I and the Father are one. And it's this announcement, Jesus' announcement, I and the Father are one, that's the basis for three things. The basis for the security of the believer, the basis for the fury of the unbeliever, and then the basis for the heart of the believer. So that's where we're going this morning. The security of the believer in verses 22 to 30, the fury of the unbeliever in verses 31 to 39, and then the heart of the believer in verses 40 to 42. So first of all, the security of the believer. Please look with me there at verse 22. It says, at that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter. Now, what is this feast of dedication? You need to know that this feast of dedication was not one of the biblical feasts that were commanded in the Old Testament. Rather, it was an observance of the Jews that was relatively new. In fact, it was only about 200 years old at the time of this story here with Jesus calling himself the Good Shepherd. So what happened? Well, about 200 years before this, a Greek ruler named Antiochus Epiphanes, a little history here. This guy named Antiochus Epiphanes was this Greek ruler who had come in, conquered the Jews, and he was exerting this oppressive, godless rule over the Jews in Jerusalem. One commentator explains what happened this way. This is what happened after Antiochus came forth. It says that he attempted to enforce a single pagan religion to unify his kingdom. Israel's ancient faith was an obstacle. In 167 BC, Antiochus sacked the temple in Jerusalem, defiling it by offering a pig on the altar in honor of Zeus, whose statue he erected in the temple, and ordered the Jews to worship it. Additionally, he demanded that all renounce the ancient faith and outlawed Sabbath observance and possession and reading of the Hebrew scriptures and the circumcision of infant boys. This guy was coming in trying to eviscerate the true Jewish faith. And so right after this, some of you know the story, the Jews mounted this revolt against their pagan oppressors. They drove out the Greek army. They rededicated the temple to God on 25th of Kislev, 164 BC, which is roughly around Christmas time for us. And then this commentator says, for 8 days, the Jews joyously celebrated the dedication of the temple with the lighting of lamps and candles piercing the night's darkness. Hence, the event became known as the Festival of Lights and Dedication. It was decreed that the festival should be observed annually from that time forward. Now, this annual observance, some of you recognize, is what you and I know of as Hanukkah, which is the Hebrew word for dedication. That's what Hanukkah means. It was the celebration of the rededication of the temple to Yahweh after it had been defiled by these pagans. And there are some commentators who think that John is presenting Jesus as the fulfillment of Hanukkah. I think that's unlikely. I don't agree with that perspective. I think this is an extra biblical Jewish celebration. I think it's more likely that Hanukkah is being mentioned here simply as a marker of time. Notice that John says, at the time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem, it was winter. All the action from chapter 7 up until this point in chapter 10 and verse 22 has been taking place in the fall around the Feast of Booths, which was one of the biblical feasts. This is the first indication right here in verse 22 that there's been a significant time lapse. And all this tension that's been building from chapter 7, there's been some time let out of it after Jesus left them. And now, a couple of months later, he's come back and he's rejoined this confrontation. There could be one other reason that John mentions Hanukkah here, and it's this. This celebration carries with it a high sense of patriotism and of national identity for the Jews. It was a part of their national identity to believe in one God Anybody presenting themselves as a god could be viewed kind of like the pagan Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes means, he took on the title for himself, Theos Epiphanes, which means God manifest. Could this kind of nationalistic hatred towards Antiochus as God manifest be turned against Jesus if he is viewed as making himself out to be God? Maybe so. Well, look at verse 23. It says that's the time, the Feast of Dedication, and it says Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon, which was this long walkway lined with columns, had a covering over it. Perhaps it was there because they were there in winter because it was cold and it was shielding them from the elements. But it says here in verse 24, so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Now the Jews here, you remember, are the Jewish leaders, most likely the Pharisees. And they're not asking Jesus to clarify his identity so that they can believe and worship him. They're asking because they are looking for a chance to incriminate and denounce him. They want him to say it in so many words. They want him to say, I am the Christ, so that there's no more ambiguity and so that they can use it against him. That's what they want. And so Jesus responds to this request in verse 25. It says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. So essentially, Jesus is saying, excuse me, I've already told you and I've shown you. And if you look back at the beginning of this episode that begins back in chapter 7, all the way up until our passage this morning, repeatedly Jesus calls God his Father, which implies that Jesus is his Son. And so those with ears to hear should have remembered 2 Samuel chapter 7 in the Davidic covenant, where God says this of the coming Messiah. He says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. And then Jesus goes on from chapter 7 forward. He goes on to say, I am the light of the world in chapter 8. He says, I am the door of the sheep in chapter 10. He says, I am the good shepherd in chapter 10. And throughout it all, he's calling God his own Father while performing a miracle that nobody could ever have dreamt possible, the healing of the man born blind in chapter 9. So is it really necessary for him to say, I am the Messiah in so many words in order for people to understand who he is? No. In fact, many among the multitude, all these unwashed masses who weren't Bible scholars like the Pharisees, some of the multitude were able to put it all together. And it says in chapter 7, in verse 31, it says, many of the multitude believed in him, and they were saying, when the Christ shall come, will he not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he? And so if the uneducated multitude could discern from Jesus' words and deeds that he was the Messiah, should the most Bible-educated people, the Pharisees, the chief priests, shouldn't they have been able to do the same? I think that's why Jesus says in verse 25, he says, I told you and you do not believe. Their unbelief is not due to some failure on Jesus' part to disclose who he is. Their unbelief is due to something else. And he says it in verse 26. He says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Think about what this means. Jesus is saying there's a group of people, not all of humanity, but a subset of humanity, who are to be counted as Jesus' sheep, his flock. If Jesus regards you as one of his sheep, you're eventually going to believe. If Jesus doesn't regard you as one of his sheep, you are not going to believe. Being reckoned among this group, his sheep, is prerequisite to believing. And so he says, you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. Now, I don't think there's any other way to take this except as a very vivid illustration of the doctrine of election. There's a group of people that God has chosen to be his covenant people, his sheep, as it were. Those whom God has chosen will believe. those who were not chosen will not believe. Why? It's because they cannot believe apart from a prior work of grace enabling them to do so. Do you remember what Jesus said to them when they wouldn't receive his teaching back in chapter 7? Why do you not understand what I am saying? He says in verse 43. It is because you cannot hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father, but because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. They don't believe in Jesus because they can't believe, it says. Why can't they believe? It's not because they don't have the opportunity. It's not because they have a lack of information. They can't believe because they don't want to believe. They would rather do the desires of the evil one than follow Jesus. That's how Jesus explains it in chapter 7. So if you are here this morning and you've heard the gospel and you have heard that Jesus Christ has been crucified and raised for sinners, if you know all of that and yet you do not repent of your sin and believe in Christ, it's not because you lack the requisite information. It's not because you don't have an opportunity to respond. It's because you would rather have something else over Jesus. That's why. And it could be anything. Maybe you would rather continue to pursue sinful sex than to have Jesus. You would rather enjoy wealth and ease than to have Jesus. You would rather have your Sundays for leisure or for travel ball than to have Jesus. You would rather pursue your own interests than to have Jesus. Whatever it is. If you are not numbered amongst Christ's sheep, it's in part because you don't want to be numbered amongst Christ's sheep. And that preference in your heart is not going to change apart from grace. It takes a miracle of the Holy Spirit to change a heart that is indifferent to Jesus and to make it into a heart that would rather have Jesus than anything else. You ever thought about the words of that hymn that we sing? I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather be his than have riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or land. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hand than to be the king of a vast domain and be held in sin's dread sway. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. It takes a miracle to sing those words and to mean them. Which means it takes the miracle of the new birth, rooted in the eternal purposes of God, to be one of Jesus' sheep. And unless you are one of his, you're not going to believe. What does it look like to believe? Well, there's three things here that he says in the next three verses, and I want you to notice these, starting in verse 27. He says this, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Now, to hear Jesus' voice is more than just sound waves vibrating off of your eardrums. To hear Jesus' voice means to receive it as true, to believe in his word. It's what Jesus says in verses 3 through 5. If you look back in verses 3 through 5, it says, "The sheep hear his voice. He calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." What's the evidence that a sheep is hearing the voice of the shepherd? He actually follows him, which in the metaphor means he's obeying him. He's not going to follow other voices, only the voice of the shepherd, Jesus. And Jesus knows his own sheep by name. And so Jesus' sheep, first characteristic is that they believe and obey Christ. That's what it means. They believe and obey Christ. But also they receive eternal life. Look at verse 28. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." Eternal life means rivers of living water, the Holy Spirit indwelling you now with new life in Christ. Eternal life also means that if you believe in Christ, even though you die, yet shall you live. It means that instead of perishing in hell under the wrath of God forever, after you die, you're going to be raised from the dead in the new heavens and the new earth in blessedness forever, and you won't ever perish in the second death, and no one can pry you loose from Jesus' hand, which means you have security. You have eternal life, life that goes on forever. So you believe and obey Christ, you receive eternal life, and then the third thing here is in verse 29, you have security. He says, "My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Now, this statement is profound on many levels. Notice that he says that the Father has given these sheep to Jesus. He says, "My Father, who has given them to me." Now, this is reminiscent of all the other places in John's gospel where he says that Jesus, where Jesus says that the Father has given him a group of people to be his own. Think of John chapter 6, verse 37. "All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." John 6, 39. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day." Or John 6, 65. "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." John 17, verse 2, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him." Or chapter 17 and verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Very clear in John's gospel that there's a group of people that the Father has given to the Son to be saved, to have eternal life, and to be raised up on the last day. And all of these people are going to inherit eternal life. And the Father is greater than all, and no one can snatch them out of the Father's hand, which means they have security. They're not going to lose their eternal life. They're not going to lose their heart that prefers Jesus over everything else in the world. The Father's going to keep them not only for their reward, but he's also going to keep them for an obedient life that leads to that kind of a reward. But this raises a question. If the Father has given these people to his Son, and he has, how are they still in the Father's hand? How are they still in the Father's hand at the same time in the Son's hand, according to verse 28? Verse 28, they're in the Son's hand. Nobody can take them out of my hand. Verse 29, they're in the Father's hand. Nobody can take them out of the Father's hand. I've heard this said before. Well, it's like they're in the Son's hand, and then the Father's hand is on top of that, and so they're doubly secure. Maybe you've heard that before. I don't think that image is actually very helpful. Why? Well, first of all, we're not talking about literal hands here. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body. He doesn't have literal hands. Nevertheless, throughout Scripture, the word hand is used as a metaphor for God's agency and his power. Now just think about this for a second. Exodus chapter 3, verse 20. "So I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all the wonders that I will do in it. After that, he will let you go," he says about Pharaoh. Exodus 15, 6. "Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy." Psalm 44, 3. "For not by their own sword did they win the land, nor did their own arm save them, but by your right hand and your arm and the light of your face, for you delighted in them." Psalm 63, 8. "My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me." Psalm 89, 13. "You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand. High your right hand." Or this one, Daniel chapter 4, in verse 35. Listen to this one. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand," meaning nobody can stop him, can stop his hand, can stop his agency and power, or say to him, "What have you done?" God's hand is a metaphor for his agency and power throughout the Old Testament. And here, Jesus says that when his people are in his hand, Jesus' hand, they are nonetheless in God's hand too. Such that when God gives these people to Jesus, and it says that God gave them to Jesus, it's like there's no transference of hands. He gives them to Jesus, but they're still in Jesus' hand, and they're still in the Father's hand. Now, what does that mean? It means that the Son's hand and the Father's hand are the same hand. The Son doesn't have a different agency and power from the Father. The Son has the exact same agency and power as the Father. To be in the hand of the Son is to be in the hand of the Father, which is to be in the hand of God. We're not talking about different hands. We're talking about the same hand. And who can resist God's hand? No one. And just in case it's unclear what Jesus is trying to say here, he says it in so many words in the next verse. I and the Father are one. I think this may be one of the most profound statements of Jesus' deity in all of Scripture. And there's something here that's profound in the Greek that's not as clear in English. In Greek, I and the Father would have been understood as masculine expressions. And therefore, you might expect the word one also to be masculine. But one isn't masculine. It's neuter in the original. It suggests that the two masculine persons, the Son and the Father, while being distinct in one sense, are a unity in another sense. The Father begets the Son, and the Son is begotten from the Father, such that the Father gives his essence to the Son, so that the Son's essence is the exact same essence as the Father's. They're distinct in terms of who begets and who's begotten, but they're identical in terms of their deity. They are one in that they share the exact same essence as deity. The Father and the Son possess the exact same agency and power because they are both deity. And agency and power are attributes of deity. So there are some interpreters who take this verse in purely functional terms, as if the Father and the Son are one and that they're both holding the sheep and keeping them safe. I think that that potentially misses the point. I mean, we could say that you and I right now are doing the same thing. We're all breathing the same air. We're all unified in the task of breathing, right? But that does not mean that you and I are the same essence, right? There's air in my lungs, and there's air in your lungs, but it's not the same air, and it's not the same lungs. That's not what's going on here in verse 30. Jesus is talking about the Father's agency and power being Jesus' own agency and power. The Father's hand being his own hand. The Father holding a people and the Son holding the very same people. This isn't merely a unity of function. This is a unity of essence from top to bottom. That's what this is. Some of you are listening to all this and you're saying, okay, that's a great theology lesson, Denny. So what? What difference does it make? Well, here's the difference it makes. It means that if Jesus has you in his hand, God has you in his hand. And who can stay God's hand? No one. No one can take you away from Jesus. No one can deprive you of your inheritance. No one can keep you from working out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work within you, both to act and to will according to his good pleasure. It means that when you, as one who is in Christ, are at the end of your rope, and you feel like you're emotionally or physically or spiritually hanging on by a thin thread, and you don't know how you're going to endure another minute, you're not going to be lost. He's going to keep you until the very end. He will give you everything that you need for life and godliness in the desperate moments so that you won't fall away or be lost. Nobody can take you out of his hand, ever. It's why the Apostle Paul can say in Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why is that true? That's true because God is the one that holds you in his hand. If you're in Jesus' hand, you're in God's hand, and no one can pry you away from him. You can't pry you away from him. You are safe. You are very safe. Our Arminian friends who talk about losing salvation and going in and out of belief, this is not a thing in the scripture. You can no more take yourself out of being saved than you can make God do something. You are not more powerful than God. When you become one of his, you are his and it is locked. And that's the truth that you're going to have to cling to when the hard times come. Not that you're holding on to him, but that he's holding on to you. So the fact that the Father and the Son are one is the basis for the security of the believer. And that's my longest point. Because there's a second point here. It's also the basis for the fury of these unbelievers. So look there at verse 31. It says the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. This isn't the first time the Jewish leaders have wanted to kill Jesus. In chapter 5 and verse 18, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own father, making himself equal with God. Or you remember back in chapter 8 in verse 59, after Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," which they rightly understood as a claim to deity, the text says that they tried to stone him. And now it's the same thing again. A clear claim to deity, and they're ready to kill him. But Jesus is going to thwart them with a question. He says this in verse 32. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" Which is an implicit indictment. If you kill someone for doing a good thing, then you're not righteous. You're the evil one. And the last thing the Pharisees wanted to be perceived as were the evil ones. And so they're going to get in this argument with Jesus. And they say in verse 33, the Jews answered him, "It's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Now, no doubt the Jewish leaders here, they're claiming to enforce what's commanded in Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 16, which says, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord, Yahweh, shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him, the sojourner as well as the native. When he blasphemes the name, he shall be put to death." Now, the ancient rabbis, in their interpretations of this text, they used to say that a person would have to fully pronounce the divine name to be actually in defiance of what Moses is saying here. Of course, there's no evidence that Jesus did that here, but it wouldn't matter if he had. Because it's not a sin for God to utter God's name. Nor is it any kind of sin for Jesus to say that he is God. It would only be a problem if someone were to claim deity falsely. But Jesus is claiming it truly. So there's no case for blasphemy here at all. So these Jewish leaders are sinfully trying to kill him at this point. And then Jesus engages them again. He says, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God'?" Now, when Jesus says your law, he's not referring just to the Mosaic law. He's referring to the whole Old Testament there, using a figure of speech called a synecdoche to refer to the whole Old Testament. And in particular, though, he's referring to Psalm 82:6, which talks about, I believe, human judges who judge unjustly. I think it's most likely he's talking about the Israelites in the Exodus generation. And God says to them, if you go back and look at Psalm 82 in verses 6 and 7, he said, "I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Nevertheless, like men you shall die and fall like any prince." Now, if this is the correct interpretation, it shows that Scripture itself uses the term God, in Greek, theos, to refer to beings other than Yahweh. And in this instance, the little gods, little g, are Israelites. And if the scripture can use the word God to refer to the Jewish people, then what's the big deal if Jesus is using the word God to refer to himself? At least that's the logic I think that Jesus is using with them as they're trying to indict him. But Jesus is not appealing to Psalm 82 to show his deity or to suggest that the Old Testament is treating certain people as deities. That's not the point. He's just saying that if Scripture calls certain people gods, and if Scripture is perfect and true in everything it says, you can't condemn Jesus merely because he uses the term theos to refer to himself. And so Jesus is, I think he's buying time here, precious time, that he's later going to use to slip away. Then he says in verse 37, if I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe in the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. And that last little part there, the Father is in me and I am in the Father, I think that's him talking about his essence as deity again. Jesus has already said that his miracles are witnesses to his identity. In fact, he said in chapter 5, verse 36, the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. He's basically saying, if you understand the miracles, you're going to see that they're all pointing to Jesus. They're little messages about Jesus and who he is. And so verse 39 says, again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. Why did he escape? Because it wasn't his time. They're about to stone him. Jesus is going to die in the fullness of time, and it's going to be on a cross, not by stoning, not on their timetable, but on God's table. So Jesus stalls, he befuddles them, then he takes off. Is he backtracking? No. He's put up a smoke screen to those who have an ill intent and who wish to kill him. But he's saying that Jesus' actual sheep hear his voice and follow him. These guys who are wanting to kill him are rejecting him. Jesus' actual sheep, he knows them by name. These people trying to kill him, they're not his sheep at all, even though they're the Pharisees, the scholars of the Bible. They're not his sheep at all. They're the church people. They're not his sheep at all, which means they won't inherit eternal life but will perish in judgment. These Pharisees are the opposite of Jesus' actual sheep, which raises the all-important question for everybody in this room. Which group are you in? Do you hear Jesus' voice and follow his word? Or do you hear his word, disbelieve it, and defy it? If you would be a sheep in Jesus' fold, you would have to believe and obey the voice of the shepherd. Are you doing that? If you aren't, you have no reason to think that you're a real bona fide Christian. And it doesn't matter how many times you were brought to church, or how many times you brought yourself to church. If you hear Christ's word and respond with hostility like these Jewish leaders, or even if you respond with indifference, you're not one of his. If that's you, you need to repent and believe. Turn away from your indifference and turn to Christ in faith. Why would you perish? There's no reason to perish. Just come to Christ and believe and follow. Don't wait. So the security of the believer, the fury of the unbeliever, finally the heart of the believer. And that's just these three short verses here. Verse 40, he says, he went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. Now, these last three verses are short and simple, but important. Instead of finishing the chapter with the unbelief of the Jewish leaders, John traces Jesus' journey back across the Jordan where John the Baptist once carried out his ministry. And guess what? John the Baptist is dead at this point. He's already gone. But there's still people there who believed and who were influenced by John the Baptist. And it says that those people recognize the truth of John's testimony about Jesus, even though John himself never did any miracles. They didn't need any works of power. They just believed the word that John said about Jesus. And even though there were no miracles in John's ministry, many of them came to see that everything John said about Jesus turned out to be true. What's the lesson here? If you have an open heart to God's word, like these people had when John preached to them, you're going to receive more and more. But if you don't, even what you have is going to be taken away. Open-hearted trust in Christ gives birth to more open-hearted trust in Christ. A hard heart gives rise to even more hardness of heart. So you stop hardening your heart and you believe. So back to where we started in this message. My dad's question, are you a Christian? It's not enough just to say that you were brought up going to church. It's not enough to say that you were dipped or sprinkled. It's not enough to say that everyone else in your family is a Christian. The only thing that connects you to Christ, to being an actual Christian, is if you've repented of your sin and believed in the gospel. That's it. If you haven't done that, you haven't done anything. And the question is, why wouldn't you repent and believe now? Because if you do, he will save you and you will be secure and no one will take you out of his hand. Let me pray for you. Father, I pray that you would use this word to penetrate the hearts of unbelievers in this room. I'm praying for the children who are here, who are being brought to church faithfully by parents every week, week in and week out. And the children who have heard the calling of the gospel but have heretofore resisted it. Father, would you use this word to open up their hearts to believe in Jesus, that he was crucified and raised for them, that they would believe and be saved. No more hardness of heart. Father, I pray for the adults that are here who've been coming to church services for as long as they can remember, this church, that church, now our church. And they've never believed. And they're kind of starting to know it. Father, would you call forth faith from them? Save them. Help them to see and to believe and to be counted among your sheep. Father, do the work of regeneration in your people. Do the miracle. Save your people. Father, I pray for all those who are here who know you, that they would be more conformed to the image of Christ, that they would know Christ, know their shepherd, hear his voice, and be kept from the evil one. Lord, bring them all the way home. Bring all of us all the way home. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.